He has quite a way with that.
Well, listen now to Isaiah 33. And remember, do the best you can to remember what was read earlier in chapter 32, because that will be that will also be part of this message. So Isaiah 33, listen now to the word of God. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you are not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, people flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about men rush about on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain, and Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be burned to lime, like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. You who are far away, hear what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech which no one comprehends, of stammering tongue which no one understands. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there the Majestic One, the Lord, will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars will go, and on which no mighty ship will pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided. The lame will take the plunder. And no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Well, let's pray before we begin, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day, the day that you have made. But we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that he's done on our behalf and for all that we have in him. We're humbled. But as we come before you here this day, in him, united to him by faith, having been given the power of the Spirit, we come looking to praise you with our whole heart, with our mind, with our lips. Lord, let us be an acceptable sacrifice to you through Jesus Christ. And let us see Jesus more clearly. For we ask it in his name. Amen. When I read Isaiah, at least when I read some portions of Isaiah, I feel like I'm in a time machine that's out of control. It sort of tumbles from one age to the next, to the future, back to the past, back to the future again. I want you to just think about some of the text this morning that indicates that. The first eight verses, for instance, of chapter 32, they carry us into the future. And then from verses 9 through 12, we're in Isaiah's present, our past. And then in verses 13 and 14, we're in Isaiah's future, but still our past, around about 586 BC with the destruction of Jerusalem. And in verse 15, we move then into the future. And it seems to be a progressive move forward. And that's just chapter 32. And so as I opened this text up this past week, and not just chapter 32, but chapter 33 as well, I started to ask myself, how in the world am I going to preach this? How do you preach this? Well, rather than go back and forth through the ages and go through the verses line upon line, to quote Isaiah himself, we're going to engage the text by looking at the big picture. We're going to try to gather from these two chapters the big picture. Now, that raises an obvious question. What is the big picture in our text? What's Isaiah trying to communicate to us? Well, simply this, and you're going to think this is profound. The Old Testament church, the church underage, was not the way it was supposed to be. Now, you're going to say to me, well, Jeff, you could apply that summary to much of the Old Testament church. Yes, you're right. And so to be more specific, our text talks about how the rule and the government of Judah were not the way they were supposed to be. And the text is going to focus us on the government of Judah. Now, that's not to say that the government of Judah, especially at this particular time, was as bad as it could be. Remember last week we looked at Hezekiah the king. And Hezekiah the king, we were told from the historical books, was a king that was head and shoulders above the other kings of Judah. This was quite a significant king, and he had some very striking and positive things said about him. But still, when it looked as if Sennacherib was about to descend upon Jerusalem, he did not turn to the Lord, at least not initially. He turned to Egypt and he sent diplomatic envoys in order to seek their help and their counsel, their aid. Now, if you were a Judean and you were living about this time period, even during the time of Hezekiah, the message would be loud and clear to you. And the message would be this. Even our best king, that was head and shoulders above all the previous kings of Judah, and that will be head and shoulders above all the coming kings of Judah, even the best king of Judah was not able to rule with righteousness and justice, the righteousness and justice that God requires. So in our text, God, through his prophet, was helping his people to set their eyes ahead, to lift their faces, as it were, that beautiful expression in the Bible where it talks about God lifting our head. Well, here it is. God is lifting the eyes of his people to a time when things will be as they are supposed to be. When a righteous king, a just king, would sit on the throne and rule and reign. Now, let me remind you of something, because this is probably something that you're thinking, at least perhaps you will think it if you're not thinking it now. With the election year upon us, I think it's always tempting to draw parallels between the political situation of the Old Testament and the political situation of the United States. I think it's tempting. And I think sometimes it can be legitimate. But we ought never to forget, and this is important, we ought never to forget that the primary point of comparison or contrast between Old Testament Israel is not with the United States government. The primary point of contrast with Old Testament Israel is the New Testament church. Old Testament Israel is the Old Testament church under age. And the primary point of contrast and comparison is with the New Testament church. Not that comparisons politically are illegitimate. They're not. They're simply not primary. And so what we have in our text is a picture of Christ's consummated rule and reign, a picture of the way things are supposed to be and will be. But the text is more than a picture of what things will be, or at least should be. The text is also a call. It's God's call upon us. God's call to the people in Judah, but it's a perpetual call. The call that we see to this group in Judah is not isolated to them only. It's a call that is to us as well, and we're going to see that. Now, when there's a call, and the children know this really well, don't they? When there is a call from an authoritative voice, there needs to be a response. And so we're also going to see in this text a response, and that's the response that God requires. And so as we think about those three aspects that emerge from these two chapters, I want us to lift our head to see what will be, what's supposed to be, and what will be beautiful. And then I want us to see the call that's in the text, and then I want us to see the response that God requires. And so let's notice those three things. And the first thing that I want you to notice is this. Obviously, I want you to notice what is a description of what will be. Now, before we look at the description, I need to make some introductory points, some introductory remarks, because we are looking at prophecy, and I've made some of these remarks to you before in the past, but it bears doing so again because we're studying prophecy. When we study prophecy, we need to remember that God made use of the prophet's current historical situation in order to foretell the future, albeit in shadowy images. Why? Why did he make use of the prophet's historical circumstances and situation in order to foretell the people something about the future? Well, the answer to that is so that the prophet could, to some degree, understand and even explain future prophecy to the people he was preaching to, proclaiming to. And this is understandable on the basis that the past and the present are organically connected to a God who knows them both simultaneously and who can therefore communicate truths about the future using familiar life situations and circumstances in the times of the prophet. And to put it simply, imagery of the past can be and is often carried into the future in order to tell us something truly about what will be. Now, there's an aspect to what we're going to look at today that I think we ought to be aware of this morning. It's a subtle thing. And I just want to point it up, just this one aspect of this prophetic aspect that's being communicated to us so that we think rightly about at least the first point. We have a tendency to think in individualistic terms. We have a tendency to think about salvation. Jesus saves me. And that's right. That's obviously correct. But here, as is common in most of the Old Testament, Isaiah thinks not individualistically, but he thinks collectively. He thinks collectively, and we're going to see that in the text. And I think that you just need to understand that. This is a different aspect, a different way of talking about salvation that's common to the First Testament. And we should get familiar with it. We should get familiar with it because it talks about us collectively as a family. And that's a concept that I think that we ought to be familiar with. And not just individualistically. In other words, let me put it like this. Salvation comes in this particular text to kings and people alike. And here's the reason I think that Isaiah is going to describe the situation like this, and it's in light of the whole context. It was nations, not individuals necessarily, that have warred against the people of God. And so Isaiah, God, through his prophet, is saying it will be nations or kings and their people who are reconciled to me and to the people of God, and so become mine, so are engrafted into my vine, and so forth. Now, that's an important point, I think, to keep in mind, especially as we look at this first point. Now, when you open up to chapter 32, you're immediately brought into the future. That time machine takes you forward into the future. And there we see a king seated on a throne. And not surprisingly, around about him are princes. Now we begin to see this collective aspect. We see princes. And their rule is characterized by righteousness and justice. Now that's a theme that's going to persist through chapter 32 and on into chapter 33. It's a theme that will arise at least two more times. Now, the fact that the king and his princes, their rule is described as a just and peaceful and just and righteous rule, indicates something to us. It indicates that though the Messiah is in view, this isn't necessarily or strictly a messianic text like we might think, like Isaiah chapter 9 or Isaiah chapter 11 or even Isaiah chapter 53. This is a text that focuses us on the governmental rule of the Messiah and not necessarily his person, strictly speaking. And so that's why we see the king and his princes, and their rule is a just and righteous rule. Now, Isaiah has already told us that the Messiah would come, and that's who is seated on the throne. We saw that again in chapters 9 and 11, and we also see it here. If we look ahead to chapter 33, we read in verse 22, "The Lord is our King. Moreover, gathered about the king are princes." These are the earthly kings that I've mentioned. Now here's the question. Why are these rulers mentioned along with the Lord when it comes to talking about his reign and rule, his divine messianic government? Well, for good reason. These rulers are representatives of their people. You see, you have to understand that a king back in these days was not like a president. A king back in those days actually led his people into war. He wasn't a figurehead over the military. A king was somebody who represented his people in a very real way before the enemy. But not only that, sometimes a king was attributed with divine power because his word was absolute. And so you have to understand that there's a real difference that takes shape in our conception of king in the Old Testament versus a ruler of today. These rulers represent their people. They are, as it were, in the best sense of the word, shepherds of their people. In fact, the fact that they're unnamed rulers is irrelevant, because as representatives of their people, as shepherds, Isaiah is telling us that they and their people have gathered about the throne of the Lord. These are people, kings and people alike, who've put their trust in the Lord. If we want to stretch forward into the New Testament, we would say these are people who have come to the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and bowed the knee before him. Now, that's what you find in the opening of chapter 32. Now, the next seven verses are concerned to describe for us the person whose security is in the Lord. These kings and people who are part of this divine government. And these three things are important things that I think we ought to take note of just briefly. The first thing he says is this. He says, rulers and people alike find their security in the Lord. Now, look at the terms that are used here. I just want you to pay attention to them. We see terms like refuge and shelter and shade. Now, for those of you who were here with us last week, do those terms sound familiar? Well, they should. I want you to just turn back to chapter 30 for a minute. Chapter 30. And there we see that Hezekiah, under the imminent danger of Sennacherib's forces, what did he do? Do you remember? He sent diplomatic envoys to Egypt in order to secure help. And look at verse 2 of chapter 30. What did they do? They sought refuge in the safety of Pharaoh. And then in verse 3, they sought shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Now go back to 32. And we are being led to an intentional comparison, an intentional contrast. Hezekiah would seek his refuge, his shelter, his shade in Egypt when the going got tough. But not so the king and his righteous princes. They would not fail to seek shelter and shade and refuge in the proper place. That's first. When that happens, that a king leads his people, shepherds his people, when that happens, that shepherds lead their people. And if you think about, again, the primary point of comparison between the Old Testament kings and the New Testament church, who are the shepherds? The pastors and the elders of the church. When that happens, when faithful shepherds lead their people into the right place to find refuge and shelter and shade, when that happens, the second point is made possible. People listen to the word of God. What does the text say? The text says in verse 3, their eyes are opened, their ears are unstopped. Now the interesting thing is this, there are many things to learn when we think about ears being unstopped and eyes being opened, but not the least of them being regeneration. But Isaiah is drawing our attention to something really specific here. He wants us to see that the listening is made possible by the faithfulness of the shepherds themselves, who not only lead their people to the Lord, but they speak the Lord's word to their people. These shepherds are speaking the Lord's word into the lives of those who are under their care. And because of the word that they hear, a word which is able to divide bone and marrow and soul and spirit, it will thirdly enable them to see the reality that's around them. And then you see that in verse 5 and following. Now, what do I mean? Well, when you look at this text, it says something like this. It says, no longer will the fool be called a noble. Now, if you read the Hebrew, there's assonance there. In other words, there's a similarity in consonants, not in vowels, not necessarily in consonants, and it makes the words sound somewhat familiar, somewhat like one another. In other words, well, why is that important? It's important because in the life of Israel, the fool appeared to be a noble. Now, you know what that's like, don't you? You know, even in our culture, that's the case, isn't it? The person who has power and means is treated as great despite, not because of their character. But when our eyes are opened, when our ears are unstopped, then we see, don't we? We see the fool for who he is. He's not the one who speaks the word of the Lord. He speaks nonsense. And all of a sudden, nonsense sounds like nonsense. Did you ever have that happen to you? Where you really admired someone prior to your conversion and then you got converted and you listened to them talk and you thought to yourself, that sounds like nonsense. Have they been talking like that all along? And the answer is probably yes. But the true noble, we recognize him because of what he says and what he does. Notice what he says. He hastens to speak truth. That's an interesting point, and I'm not going to spend time with this. But if you've been tracking with me in chapter after chapter after chapter before this, what was it that the government of Judah was always doing? They were always hastening to do what was wrong. And here the nobleman hastens to speak the truth. Why? So that he might stand. I think that's such a powerful image. He hastens to speak the truth so that he might what? Hasten to do something else? No, so that he might stand. Where? In his king. He's a good under-shepherd. He's a good under-shepherd, and we're told that the king and his shepherds rule in justice and righteousness. And let me just mention this to you, just in passing. This righteousness and justice will be both in a rural setting, if you look at verse 16, and it'll be in an urban setting, if you look at 33:5. In other words, the righteousness and justice that is exercised by these shepherds is pervasive. And here's why. And again, I'm only going to mention this. We could spend so much time with many of these things. But here's why. If you look in 32:15, you find that the Spirit is the one who motivates this kind of kingdom. And all you have to do is go in your mind's eye to the Gospels and think about things like Mark's Gospel that we went through last year and how the Spirit descended upon Jesus and then drove him into the wilderness where he was tempted, overcame temptation. And then what did the Spirit do? The Spirit carried him out into the surrounding area, and you get this impression that the Lord has the sword of his word in his hand and he's just making his way through the terrain. And the kingdom of God empowered by His Spirit through His preaching is just overwhelmingly conquering. So it's a Spirit-driven righteousness and justice. Now, we turn to the call of God because things weren't the way they were supposed to be. The Messianic government was still in the future. The call of God, secondly. And we see that in verse 9. Rise up. Now, that may not sound like repent, but it certainly functions that way when we notice the problem. What's the problem? Well, what we have here is we have a picture of women involved in the harvest celebration. And they have one problem, at least one big problem. They're at ease. They're complacent. Five times in three verses we're told this about them. Now, two things that we need to notice. Isaiah has more than just women in mind here. This is a group of people that he is singling out for the purpose of calling the whole body to account. Amos 6:1 seems to target all at ease in Zion. So the problem is a pervasive problem. It's not just embodied by one particular group. In addition, I don't think that Isaiah is necessarily speaking about their ambition so much as he's speaking about their attitude. He's critiquing a mindset. Now, I want you to think about this. Here they are. They're at Harvest Festival. Obviously, the harvest has been a good harvest, and they've harvested and they've brought the fruits of the harvest in, and they're celebrating. What's the easiest thing for them to think? The easiest thing for them to think is that things are always going to be this way. That next year the harvest is going to be exactly the way it was this year. Just as good, just as fruitful. It's always going to be this way. Isn't it the easiest thing in the world for us to do the same thing? To think that things are always going to be the way they were or are? And the answer is, of course. And when that happens, do you know what we're guilty of? We're guilty of being at ease. We're guilty of being complacent. Now, let me tell you the trouble with complacency. To be complacent means to be pleased. Now, it's one thing to be complacent in the Lord. We ought to be complacent in the Lord. You know what we call that? We call that contentment. But if we're honest, complacency in the Lord is not what we'd rather have. We don't want to trust the Lord. What we want is a guarantee that things will work out the way we want them to work out. We want a guarantee that things will be the way they've always been. And you know what God says to us in the midst of our complacency, in the midst of our trust in circumstances and in our hope that things will always be the way that they are? He says, rise up! Trust me. Turn from your sin. Turn to me. Put your trust in me. It's a call to recognize the truth of what we see in verses 15 through 18. That is, and this is the thing that you ought to catch. The thing that you ought to catch is these women are in their harvest festival. The harvest has been good, and therefore the harvest will be good next year. And notice, if you look in verse 15, the Spirit is poured out upon what? Upon the rural setting. In other words, the only reason why the harvest is good is because it's been blessed. And it's a call to recognize that truth, the truth that the harvest is the way the harvest is because of the Lord's blessing. Therefore, trust the Lord of the harvest. That alone accounts for the blessing. Complacency in seasons, in harvest, in labor simply will not do. We must put our hope and our trust in the one who pours out the Spirit upon the land. That's the response God expects. Let me ask you a question this morning. Where does your complacency rest? In what things are you well pleased? With what is it? Only you can really answer that question. You know the things that you trust over against the Lord. You know what He's calling you to give up, to turn away from, to stop doing. And He's calling you to do that this very morning. You say, well, you know, Pastor, I don't know what that response looks like. Can you help me with it? Sure. I can't help but think about Habakkuk. You know, Habakkuk said, remember Habakkuk? Habakkuk is that powerful prophet. And he has that exchange with the Lord. And the Lord says, you're not going to believe what I'm about to do. I'm about to bring an enemy into your midst that you're not going to believe. That's the message that Habakkuk gets. And notice Habakkuk's response at the end of his prophecy. He says this, if there are no figs, no fruit, no olives, no flocks, no herds in the stalls, despite all of that, this is what he says, I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's what he says. Can you say that about circumstances and situations in your own life? You know, there are things that we are all holding on to and we're saying to ourselves, you know, if there were no figs, I don't know if I could trust the Lord. You know, if there were no olives, if my flocks were all gone, if the herds were all out of my stalls, you know, I don't know what I would do. And we fear that about ourselves. And when we fear that about ourselves, you know you're complacent. Because you know that your primary source of happiness lies in the animals that are in the stalls and the olives that are on your table and the oil that's in abundance. Rise up, says the Lord. Rise up. Come away from those things. Come away from those things to me. And that's the call. That's the call to you. That was the call to those women. That was the call to Israel. It's the call to you. And that question, or that call, rather, naturally leads us to a third point. And the point is this, the response that God requires. Whereas chapter 32 closed with a future peaceful dwelling place, chapter 33 opens once more to the prophet's present situation. According to the Lord, once the Assyrians have accomplished their destructive purpose, they're going to be destroyed. And it's at just this point that verse 2 interrupts that flow of destruction and chaos. Older commentators think that this is something that comes from the lips of the prophet himself. He's been overwhelmed by the words of God, the words that God has placed on his lips. And this is what he says, O Lord, remember, this is the prophet speaking on behalf of himself and the people. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. He's speaking on behalf of the people. He's a good pastor. He's a good shepherd. And he goes on until verse 6 where he almost pleads with the people. It's almost like his prayers turn from God to the people. And he says to them, he will be the stability of your times. You know, that's what you want to plead with the people, isn't it? He will be your stability. You have to trust him. You know, Do you need to hear that this morning? Because I'm not so naive as to think that everybody's faith is on the same level. You know, there are people here with strong faith this morning. There are people here with weak faith this morning. And this text seems to speak to all of us, and especially those who need to hear it the most. God will be the stability of your times. It's as though he were saying this stability could be yours, but you must listen to him. In fact, they had failed to listen to him, remember? They failed to listen to them. They and failed to trust him. The mission, you remember, and so it's interesting. It's interesting what Isaiah does at this point. They had failed to trust him. His plea reminds him that they had failed to trust him. And what does he do? In these next set of verses, he reminds them of several things. And one of the things that he reminds them of, interestingly enough, in verse 7, is the ambassadors of peace that had been sent to Egypt in chapter 30. And he says, these men are mourning. They're wailing. And then he goes on to talk about things far worse in verse 8. But here's the point. The point is that all appears to be lost. Judah has reached her final end. And then we read something unexpected. Children, this is a good place for you to pay attention if you've slipped away from me. Verse 10, I will arise, says the Lord. Now, at this point, we need to see the contrast. God has summoned the complacent of Israel to arise. There's no response on their part. But God is faithful to His covenant, not just to give blessing, but to punish. And He will arise. He will exalt Himself. He will be lifted up. And He will protect His people in the end. And that's what we see here in verses 11 through 14. God sets Himself against His enemies, doesn't He? And they're consumed by the fire of His mouth. They'll be utterly destroyed. Now here's the thing. Notice what happens behind the walls of Jerusalem. Behind the walls of Jerusalem, verse 14, the sinners of Jerusalem look out the walls of Jerusalem and they see the Assyrian destruction. And what are they? They're terrified. Did you hear about what the Lord did? Did you see what the Lord did? That sort of thing. They see God's might, they see His wrath, and they tremble. The godless tremble is what the text says. And they begin to ask themselves questions. They ask one another questions. The questions are in the text. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with the continual burning, the everlasting burning? Now, we need to understand these questions. We need to understand these questions. The first question deals with what they saw God do to the army of Sennacherib. In other words, who can withstand such a consuming fire? But this leads to the second question. If that's God's temporal judgment upon the sinner, upon the wicked, then who can withstand the everlasting burning? You see, the prophet is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If these could not withstand this, then how will anyone withstand that? No one can withstand the temporal fire of God, let alone the eternal fires of His judgment. Now, the prophet doesn't leave us hanging. He answers the question in the next verse. This is who can withstand. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. In other words, the one who does not see, hear, or do evil. The one who is substantially perfect. Oh, I'm glad we know that now. The man who can avoid the eternal fires of God's judgment and conversely dwell with Him, which is verse 16 says, must be like Him. And of course, that doesn't mean a change of essence. We don't get absorbed into the Godhead, and our essence then doesn't change, but our character needs to change. The Bible tells us over and over, the one who dwells with God must be holy as God is holy. Now, I don't know about you, but I come away from a text like this one asking myself, who is sufficient for these things? And it's interesting. Commentators, whether old or recent, struggle with these verses. And in the main, come out by saying this. God is saying to these sinners that their lives need to be upright lives. And, yes, we're saved by grace, but we're talking about conduct here. And, you know, I want you to know this. I want you to know that I think when we deal with prophecy, prophecy is always shadowy. It's in images. It's not necessarily always complete. And we have to pull prophecies together from Isaiah in order to get what would be for Isaiah a complete picture. But the complete picture is given to us, not in Isaiah, but the complete picture is given to us in the New Testament, in Jesus Christ. These are shadows and types and albeit cloudy images that push us forward to Him. And we're told here, this question is, who can withstand the eternal fire? Oh, the one who's perfect, he who has the character of God, who is holy, he can stand with Him. He can dwell with Him. And I say to you, who's sufficient for that? And Isaiah knows who's sufficient for that. Look at verse 22 of chapter 33. Who's he say will save us? The Lord will save us. And then this, I love this. Verses 23 and 24, he adds something very forceful. He adds two concluding statements. Notice what he adds. And the first is in verse 23. He says this. He says, we're unable to bring about our own salvation. The Lord saves us. We're unable to bring this scenario about. And he gives us two illustrations to demonstrate this. The first is a nautical illustration. He says this. He says, your tackle hangs slack. I would like somebody to say that to you. Your tackle's hanging slack. Well, that's what he says to them. What does he mean by that? In other words, you're a stricken ship and you're subject to the forces of the wind and the wave. You're blown about and you have no control over yourself. Salvation is of the Lord. You can't save yourself. And then he goes on to say this. He says, you're even going to be eaten by the lame animal. That's your scenario. And then this, and this is so beautiful. The second is this. He says this, all who dwell in future blessedness, not one of them will be sick. What's he mean? Not one of them will carry the sin of Adam. And then he explains that in the very next verse, the people who dwell there will be forgiven of their iniquity. The work of Jesus Christ, the work of the Messianic King will be consummated in our lives. Praise God. I don't know if you're like me, but I feel the tension of that. I feel the tension of that. I feel the tension of unknowing and needing to wait till later chapters when messianic prophecies are explained in more detail. I feel the tension of needing to wait until we get to the New Testament. How will God save these people from their sin? How will that come about? Well, of course, you know the answer to that is Jesus Christ. The answer is Jesus Christ. He's come to suffer the eternal fires for us because of our sins, and because He is the righteous one, He is able to dwell on the holy mountain, and it's by our faith union with Him that we dwell with Him on that same holy mountain. And as we stand in Him by faith, by trust, then this, we see Him, we see the beauty of the King. That's just a marvelous picture. You know, it makes you want to just stay there for a long, long time. We see the beauty of the King. Meditate on it. You know, not only will we see the beauty of the King, we'll look around for our enemies. We'll look around for them and they're not going to be there. But what does the text finish? What does the text say to us will be there? Our enemies aren't going to be there. What will be there? He says this. He says a tent that will never be folded and stakes that will never be pulled up. What does he mean by that? He means this. He means God's kingdom will be established forever. And you're not going to need to fold that tent up because it's never going to move. And you're not going to need to pull those stakes up because they're never going to move. And it will be ours in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The one upon whom we must set our eyes if we would avoid the eternal burning and enjoy the blessedness that can only be found in Him. Heavenly Father, thank You for the day that You've given, for the time to be in Your Word, to experience the richness of it, to know the joy of its message. Lord, to know the Lord Jesus Christ and how He's painted for us in albeit shadowy images and yet painted for us. Oh Lord, thank You for Him. Thank You for His coming, for the rich and robust picture that we have of Him in the Gospels, for the way that the Gospels are explained in the Epistles, and for that joyous, triumphant day that is given to us in beautiful colors in the book of Revelation. For these things, Lord, we rejoice and we give You thanks in the One who continues to speak into our lives by His Spirit. We pray them in His name, Jesus' name. Amen.